Previously, we saw that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 explicitly states that Moses preached the gospel to his contemporaries. And that's exactly what he's doing in the book of Deuteronomy. He is essentially preaching the gospel. But the question we've been answering is, how does he do so? How does he go about explaining and presenting the gospel? And so we're going to continue studying and examining that issue this morning as we return attention back to Deuteronomy. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we ask now that your blessing would rest upon our time of study in the Word, as you would give us understanding and insight that we might truly see and grasp the truth and the important principles. Help us understand the big picture and the big point that Moses seeks to drive home here in Deuteronomy. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Recall that throughout the five books of Moses, he consistently argues that all of the blessings of God come by faith. We receive them and accept them as gifts from God simply by faith, by taking him at his word. So then the question always becomes, do you have confidence in God? Have you found him to be a God worthy of your trust? Are you willing simply to trust God and to take the Creator at his word? In this regard, there are four key aspects of this concept of trusting God, then, that Moses presents us with in the book of Deuteronomy. So again, let's just begin by reviewing the outline of the book as a whole. Basically, the book breaks down into four major sections. The first section, chapters 1 through 3, Moses will argue that your faith and confidence must be in the sovereignty of God, a God who sovereignly controls all the affairs of men, not in your own ability to manage your affairs and your life, manipulate circumstances, and control people. Instead, you trust in God. Number two, chapters 4 through 11, he will argue that your faith must be in God's word, not in your wisdom. Number three, chapters 12 through 26, he will argue that your faith and confidence must be in the holiness of God, not in your own goodness. And finally, the fourth section, chapters 27 through 34, he will argue that your faith and confidence must be in God's grace, not in your merit, anything that you deserve. Now, in this regard, then, previously, as we examined the first section of the book, the first three chapters where he emphasizes the sovereignty of God, we saw that he illustrates this in a twofold manner. He argues, first of all, that God is sovereign over all of the material realm, and hence, for example, he could give the land of Canaan to whomever he wishes, and nobody could stop him from doing that. Secondly, however, God's sovereignty extends beyond the material realm to the spiritual realm. In fact, God has power over your heart. He can harden your heart. He can soften your heart. He knows your heart better than you know your own heart, because your heart often deceives you, which is why he often must work in our lives to reveal what is in our hearts to ourselves. He takes what is deep in our hearts and he brings it to the surface so that we can see what's there that we didn't even realize was true of ourselves. So God is sovereign. Secondly, then, as we moved into the second section of the book, chapters 4 through 11, he calls us to put our confidence in the Word of God. And here he anticipates two questions. First of all, why should you trust in the Scriptures? For which Moses provides a couple of reasons. First of all, because here in the Bible we encounter the wisdom of God, and he is much smarter than you. And secondly, because of the character of God. The Scriptures are full of wonderful promises from God, and we can count on God to do the things that he says he will do. If he says it, you can bank on it. And that is significant, because at the end of the day, that is how we are saved, simply by taking God at his word. If you do not have confidence in the character and the word of God, then you cannot be saved. It's that simple. You cannot believe that God is a liar or unworthy of your trust and be saved. You can't have it both ways. Well, then, and one says, well, yes, I've got faith and confidence in the Word of God. I have faith in the Scriptures. How would that show in his life? And Moses gives us no fewer than five different ways in which it would be manifested in your life if you really have confidence in the Scriptures. First of all, you'll take them as written, meaning you do not add to them, you do not subtract to them. You don't need to add anything to it as if, well, you know, God needs a few extra pointers and tips for my wisdom, right? Or is if there's something that where somehow God made a mistake. When you start adding or subtracting, with the scriptures. What is that? But you think you're smarter than God. Secondly, you internalize them. That is, as Moses says, you write these words on your heart. You don't merely go through the motions of obeying them like a Pharisee. You write them on your heart. Thirdly, you let them nourish your soul by reading the Bible devotionally with meditation and delight, not merely learning the content of Scripture, the data of Scripture, proper Bible doctrine, important as that is, but by actually reading the Bible devotionally. This is the way in which, in fact, a believer grows. So when he reads the Bible with meditation and delight, that's nourishing. Number four, let it encompass all of your life, which means you believe in the sufficiency of Scriptures. You believe the Word of God is enough to equip you thoroughly for anything that life throws at you. As Peter says, God gives to us everything you need for a godly life, everything you need to be Christ-like in the Scriptures. If you really have confidence in the Word of God, you'll believe that. So when you start saying, well, the Bible is good as far as it goes, but in addition to the Bible, I also need, then you don't really have confidence in the Bible. Number five, you obey them. If you have faith in them, then you will obey them as an expression of your love to the Lord, because you are convinced there's nothing more pleasing to God that I can do, no greater way to show my love for God than by obeying the written Scriptures. So all of that is review. Now, this morning, we are going to cover new ground as we move on to the third main section of the book, chapters 12 through 26, where Moses will say that your faith and your confidence must be in the holiness of God, not in your own goodness, your own righteousness as a person. Now, to really understand, though, what Moses is saying and what he's doing in the third section of the book, chapters 12 through 26, you need the backdrop to those chapters that we get in the second section, chapters 4 through 11. So our starting place still is going to be in the second section of the book, where he lays the groundwork that helps us understand what's coming in the third section. The backdrop, again, here's we're going to look in just a moment here in chapter 5, is that God had wanted to bless the Jewish people with salvation and with the promised land and all the good things he wanted to give them. All they needed to do to receive those blessings from God was trust him. Just trust him for it. Hey, the land is yours. I'm going to give it to you. It doesn't matter that the land is full of Canaanites who are taller than you and far outnumber you, and they've got fortified cities. None of that matters. If I want to give you the land, I'll give it to you. You just trust me, though. The one thing, though, is you got to trust me. Trust me. I've got this. Alas, that was the one thing they were unwilling to do. That was too simple. They wanted to play some role in the process. They wanted to take some credit for conquering that land. They wanted to earn the blessings of God upon their life. So Moses explained, well, the only way that could be done was by living up to God's unbending standards of righteousness and holiness. And so because they were unwilling to receive the blessings by simple faith, well, then God gave them 10 commandments to observe. If you want to earn it, here are 10 commandments. These commandments present to us and represent core principles. So we are introduced in chapter 5 to the 10 commandments. Moses will review and remind the people of what those 10 commandments are. And he introduces it with these words in verses 1 through 2. Verse 1 through 2, we're told, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. And he says, all right, so here it is. You said you didn't want to just receive God's gifts and blessings by faith. So, all right, you want to earn it? God said, all right, that's a deal. So I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. Here's the deal. Here's the nature of the covenant. All right, this is a covenant that is works-based, behavior-based, conduct-based. Do these things, behave this way, and the land is yours. So instead of receiving it as a free gift, you can earn it. Ten principles. He goes on in chapter 5 to enumerate those 10 commandments, but for the sake of time, let me just review them on the screen, run through a little more quickly the list here, remind you of what they are. The first one is you to have no other gods before me, he said. Number two, don't make any graven images of me, no idols that represent me. Number three, do not take my name in vain. Number four, honor the Sabbath day. Number 5, honor your father and mother. Number 6, do not commit murder. Number 7, do not commit adultery. Number 8, do not steal. Number 9, do not bear false witness. And number 10, do not covet your neighbor's wife, house, field, servants, or herds. So there is the list. And after presenting the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, he's still talking about them in chapter 6, talking about this covenant that God made. Okay, here's a covenant, then here's a deal. We're going to lock into this deal. You do these things, the land is yours, and all my blessings are yours, and salvation is yours. And so it kind of wraps up in chapter 6, verse 25. You get down to chapter 6, the end of the chapter there, verse 25, and notice what Moses says here, verse 25. Here's the deal we as a nation, as a people made with God. He says, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So 10 commandments, you do this stuff, it will be our righteousness. We will be a righteous people, and this righteous and holy God will see us as righteous and holy. He will accept us, and we'll know his blessing and his favor upon our lives. We'll be saved, the land is ours. It's our righteousness. Just do these things. And the Jews thought, that's great. That's great. Not bad at all. The problem is, Moses' contemporaries didn't understand what they had just signed up for. They did not grasp the ramifications of the covenant that they had just made with God. They had no idea of its requirements. They just saw this as a simple checklist of 10 things. I mean, well, that's just 10 things. That's okay, that's good. We got this. We can do this. I can earn this. Just 10 things and I check off the list. I've done that, done that, done that. Good. Easy. Very reasonable. Very reasonable covenant, they thought. But they did not understand. What they did not grasp is that these commands represented the very character of God. A holy God. A righteous God. All that he is. Such that, for example, hypothetically, if God were to come to earth and live as a man among men, these commands would define every aspect of his life and all of his relationships with all the other people that he would interact with as he lived here on earth as a man among men. This really represents the character of God. I mean, if he lived here among us, this is how he would live. These are the things he would do. And coming from the very character of God, these aren't arbitrary commands. God just decided, well, I'm just going to decide just because that murder's wrong. No, this really represents the very character of God. All right, it wasn't an arbitrary kind of thing. And that being the nature of these commandments represent broad principles with wide-ranging applications. See, and the Jews were missing this. No, do you understand what you just signed up for? Do you realize what these commandments are really saying? They define the key relationships of life. So let's summarize these a little bit. We've got 10 commandments. The first 5 focus on the vertical relationships in life, what we can call vertical, that is, those in authority over you. And the remaining 5 commandments define the horizontal relationships of life, that is, in relationship with your neighbors. And who is my neighbor? Oh, somebody asked Jesus that question once. You remember Jesus told a parable to define who your neighbor is, right? So 5 dealing with the vertical relationships, 5 dealing with the horizontal relationships. So here's a chart you're looking at on the screen that basically summarizes it. Here you are as a person having to keep these 10 commandments. And we begin with the vertical. We've got the commandment there. Commandment number 5 relates to your parents. You grow up in a home. God has designed a family as an institution for rearing kids. Kids have parents, and they are to honor their parents. That sounds like a simple command, but it's a very important principle. Because what is really happening here? Right from the very beginning, God is establishing a principle wherein young people are to learn to respect authority. A respect for authority begins in the home with mom and dad. If kids do not honor mother and father, well, they honor the police officer who pulls them over to give them a ticket. Will they honor their teachers at school? Will they honor God? Now, see, this is a very important principle. See, all the key relationships in life are defined by an authority structure. And what God was really saying is, kids must grow up learning to understand that all life is defined by authority. You will always be under somebody's authority. There's always going to be a boss or a legal authority, somebody. You will always, no matter what position you hold in life, there will always be an authority in your life, and you're going to have to learn to submit to that authority. Okay. This is what he's calling him to do. Well, then, of course, we do move to the authority who are above parents, and that, of course, would be God. All right. Four commandments related to God. The first commandment, no other gods before me. No other gods. I'm it. I'm the only one. In other words, God is calling us to have an exclusive relationship with him. Remember, he says, I'm a jealous God. Nobody and nothing else has your heart. Your heart belongs to the Creator and to the Creator alone. And that's why James, in James chapter 4, says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? God claims the exclusive place in your heart and life. Not simply a place, but the place. That's a little harder than the Jews were realizing when they signed up for that. When God is exclusive. Now, some people, of course, would say, well, forget that. I mean, sign me off. I mean, I'll tell you right out, God's not number one in my life. I think of Oprah Winfrey, for example, who, as a younger person in church, learned about God, who made exclusive claims on your heart. And she said, forget that. You know, I could be fine with a place for God, but if God's telling me he's got to be number one, he's it, he's exclusive, forget that. That's not a God I'm willing to serve. And she walked out on Christianity and said, I'm done with Christianity. She couldn't get past the first commandment. The second command, no graven images to represent God. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Yet, of course, man always wants some kind of physical point of contact with God. That has never changed, like the modern televangelists who are always trying to sell you a vial of oil or a mystical prayer cloth as their favorite expression among the televangelists, a point of contact. What? I need a vial of oil. I need a prayer cloth to have a point of contact with God who's a spirit. You don't need a vial of oil. You don't need a prayer cloth. You don't need any kind of ritual and ceremony and thing, right? God is a spirit. And to Moses' contemporaries, idols functioned like a portal to the spiritual realm. Through the power of sympathetic magic, one could manipulate the gods to get what they wanted. And God said, you'll not be manipulating me. Nobody manipulates God. You don't follow me for what's in it for you. I won't be nobody's cosmic genie. See, to them, the idol was just the lamp they rubbed to make the genie pop out and grant your wishes. That's really all the idols were. This is how I make the gods do the things I need them to do. And God says, you'll make no idols of me because I'm not your genie. Which leads to the next command, the third command, not to take God's name in vain, which means not to lift up his name lightly, frivolously, or in any kind of superstitious ways. This would involve, of course, not using God's name in profanity. Right? That certainly is a frivolous use of his name, and the command would prohibit that. But it's not limited to that, and that's primarily what God is not prohibiting that command. What he's getting at in the context of the times of Moses, again, is this culture that was so superstitious, where they would want to treat the name of God as if it were some kind of magic charm. Just say the name of God and the devil flees. And we talked about in an earlier message of trying to use the Bible the same way, right? People think, you know, just read the Bible to cure what ails you, like it's some kind of magic charm. Just say the name of Jesus and the devil flees. Okay? No, the devil doesn't flee when you say the name of Jesus because his name isn't a magic charm. And the Bible isn't either. And you are violating the third commandment when you try to treat it as if it were. God says, you'll not treat my name that way. I'm not a magic charm. Fourth command is the Sabbath. This is the only of the Ten Commands that is not of a moral nature. It's ceremonial, ritualistic, but it was a ceremony he gave to them as part of this covenant where they were committing to set aside time to reflect on God, the relationship they're supposed to be having with God, and to worship God. They were committed to be committed to the worship of the Creator. So those are the first five commandments. Then commandments 6 through 9 deal with your relationship to your neighbor. And these basically really reflect on the idea of treating your fellow human being and his property with respect. So don't take away his life. Don't commit murder. Don't take away his life. God granted him his life. And he is a being made in the image of God, just as you, and you are to respect life, you're to respect his life. Secondly, don't take away his wife. You are to have respect for the institution of marriage and what God intended it to be, so don't commit adultery. You respect and honor the institution of marriage. Number three, don't take away your neighbor's stuff. God has given us the right to own personal property. Your property doesn't belong to the state. God didn't give your property to the government. Your property belongs to you. You have a right to own land. You have a right to own stuff. You know how the American Indians, you say, you know, nobody can own land. Wrong. God gave us land so you could own some of it. Okay. You can own land and you can own stuff. And if somebody decides he wants to help himself to your stuff, he's stealing, and that's a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. The core principle is to respect the right of ownership of private property. As I said, we see a lot of governments violating that principle. And then, of course, don't rob him of his reputation. Don't bear false witness against him. Don't lie about him. So you see, this is the call to respect the life, to respect the institution of marriage, to respect the right of private ownership of property, and to respect your neighbor's reputation and character. Finally, we get to commandment number 10, which is similar to commandments 6 through 9, but you see, it moves it from the physical realm to the spiritual realm. See, physically, don't take his life, don't take his wife, don't take his stuff. But what if you don't actually physically take his life? What if you don't actually physically take his wife? Well, that's not enough for God. Don't even want his stuff. Don't even want his wife. God is not just concerned with external conduct, what you do. God is concerned with what you think and who you are on the inside. What kind of person are you? This is the standard of God. He's not just regulating behavior and conduct. He's regulating who you are at your very core. It's your character that God is concerned about. So you see, of course, so much more could be said about this, but the point is, these commandments, that thought was a simple little checklist, it's pretty all-encompassing. But they couldn't see it. They just saw a simple checklist. And they could not see. They could not see how this list on stone was really representing core principles that could be transferred to every aspect of life and civil society. So that then is where the third section of the book comes in, chapters 12 through 26. Moses' purpose in this third section of the book here then is, at the direction of God, of course, to help the people see and understand how to apply those 10 principles more broadly. Hence, you might simply read those chapters and feel that you're reading through a bunch of irrelevant, arcane stuff, all kinds of detailed legal regulations, and you could get, you know, lost in all the legalese and so forth that Moses gives there. You say, well, what does any of that have to do with my life? But if you read Deuteronomy that way, you've missed the point. What Moses is really doing is showing the Jews how to live out the Ten Commandments so that they can be a righteous people. If you want to earn it, you got to be righteous, do these 10 things. But by 10 things, what I mean is this. And so in chapters 12 through 26, he works through these commandments and elaborates. Chapters 12 through 14, he really elaborates on the first three commands related to God, about having no other gods and idolatry and so forth, how God must be supreme in your heart and life, and you don't deal with God in superstitious ways and all of that. chapter 15 through the middle of chapter 16, he takes the Sabbath principle, the principle of setting aside time deliberately for the worship of the Creator and reflecting and focusing on the spiritual rest that you have by entering into a relationship with God, which was the original idea going back to creation. On the seventh day, God rested and invited Adam and Eve to rest with him. Well, they're supposed to do that, but not just every seventh day. There are other holidays that God calls them to set apart. And every seventh year, and so begins to expand. There's a broader principle here that elaborates upon and the importance of setting aside time to worship God and reflect on your relationship with him. Chapter 16 through 18, he deals with the authority principle. You learn to honor your parents so that then you can learn to honor, and he deals with various leaders in society, for example, that you have to learn to show submission to. Judges, priests, prophets, and kings. And so he talks about these various authority structures and the role of each, those who are in submission and those who are in the positions of authority. Chapter 19 through, on into chapter 21, of course, it deals with the whole issue of killing, various scenarios where there's a loss of human life. Chapter 21 through 26, then, we pick up those remaining commandments there, various commands applied in civil legislation regarding, again, the whole issue of marriage, various scenarios where the institution of marriage is not respected as it should have been, what happens if somebody's been raped, what happens if this happens, and what happens if somebody is cheating on his wife. And again, there's the stealing and the whole issue of dishonesty, especially in a court of law, because if you have people bearing false witness in a court of law, you have no justice system. Right? And so civil society collapses. So you see what he's really doing is he's taking what was a simple checklist and he's showing you, look how expansive these principles are. By the time Moses was done, those 10 commandments had expanded into 613 commandments that the Jews counted. 613 applications of those 10 principles. Suddenly, it didn't look so simple when it got into the hundreds. But what Moses wants the Jews to see and realize as they begin working through this is it wouldn't just be hard to do. It wouldn't just be difficult to please God and be a good person. It would be impossible. No man can live up to these standards. Nobody gives God the exclusive place in the heart. Everybody cheats on God. Now, they don't want anybody cheating on them in their marriage or in their relationships with others. They don't want their spouse cheating on them, but they want to cheat on God. See, everybody is an idolater. Everybody, if it's not a physical idol, we make idols of things. Man is inherently religious, but we just so often worship the wrong things. We worship the things we want to worship, but we don't worship the Creator. It is impossible. Nobody can measure up. But is it possible that we've misunderstood Moses' intent? Oh, no, not at all. In the New Testament, Jesus makes the exact same point. Let me turn your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. No doubt the most famous sermon that Jesus preached as it goes down in history, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. Jesus says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." He says, if you break one, even just one of these commandments, he's talking about the commandments of Moses, the least of the commandments, just one, you're the least. You don't have a chance of being a citizen in God's kingdom. You'll not make it. He says in verse 20, everyone thinks of the Pharisees as being so holy and righteous. He says, no, they're not even close to meeting God's standard. Your righteousness is going to have to far exceed that of the Pharisees, if you think you want to be good enough to be saved. And then moving on to verses 21 through 22, then notice what he says, verse 21 through 22. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." He said, you know, you all, again, you quote the Ten Commandments, Thou shalt not kill. But you understand that there's a principle represented there. The principle is respect for the life, respect for your fellow human being who's made in the image of God. That's why I'll tell you, you all are missing the point. It's not just killing your fellow human being. If you hate him in your heart, if you're angry at him without a cause, if you cut him down, speak in ways that are meaning and condescending to him, you're in danger of hell. It's not just murder. It's not, now see, was Jesus saying something new, something different? No, this was what Moses was saying. That's why, you see, that's what the whole point of the Tenth Commandment. I've told you, don't physically take away his life and his wife and his stuff, but I'm also telling you, don't even covet his stuff. In your heart, don't want his stuff. In your heart, don't want his wife, right? So just saying, that's the idea. I'm not just saying, hey, don't physically take his life. In your heart, who you are and how you treat him, how you treat your neighbor matters. He's a being made in the image of God. And so when you tear him down, rip him apart with your language and with your words, you've attacked his identity. And that alone is enough to send you to hell. Who has ever not violated that command? Look at verses 27 through 28. Again, same principle, verse 27 through 28. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on the woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And the same principle, not just the physical act, it's who you are on the inside at your core. If you look with lust, you violated the Ten Commandments. How often people want to just try to define themselves in terms of action and conduct. And let's leave out the picture of who I am, right? I think I've often shared with you the time when I was with a co-worker riding in the truck and he looked out the window and there's a woman out on the street. And I don't remember exactly what he said, but he made some kind of inappropriate comment. And I looked at him and I said, I thought you were married. And he looked at me and said, oh, I am. I just talking. And I kind of turned and I looked out the window and I said, you know, somebody very famous once said, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And I got real quiet in that truck. You could have heard a pin drop. See, he wanted to say, as long as I don't physically commit adultery, I'm good. I said, oh, man, no, that's not God's standard. It's who you are is God's standard. Not what you do only, but who you are. So no, Jesus isn't saying anything new or different. But you would read this and you think, well, these standards are so demanding, one would almost think that Jesus is calling for perfection, absolute perfection. Well, he is. Look at chapter 5, verse 48, down at the end of the chapter, still here in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 48, he sums it up this way, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." What is his standard? Perfection. Nothing less than perfection. Not kind of perfect, not sort of perfect, not working on perfect. No, as perfect as God is. And he'll accept nothing less. You must be absolutely as perfect as God is. If you want the favor of God, if you want the blessing of God, if you want to be a part of his kingdom and go to heaven and live with him and have a relationship with him, oh, simple. Just be as perfect as he is. That's the deal the Jews signed up for. And Jesus says, if you want to earn it, that's all I'm asking, just be perfect. But of course, nobody's perfect. It is an impossible standard. So what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy 12 through 26, and what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, then is challenging two common errors that people commit. Two common errors in their thinking. On the one hand, they might think too highly of themselves. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not that bad. Sure, I'm not perfect. Nobody is. Always the qualifier there. Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. At least I'm better than my neighbor. I'm better than Hitler. I haven't killed 6 million or 11 million people. It's like, well, yeah, that's not a great point of comparison there. But, you know, we'll always find somebody who's worse off than us to compare ourselves to and rationalize that we're not so bad. We're pretty decent people. So there's the error of thinking too highly of ourselves. But when you measure yourself by God's standard, you realize, no, you're not a good person. The other error then is, if not thinking too highly of ourselves, is to think too lowly of God. That somehow God is going to lower the bar for me. You know, let my sin slide, bend the rules, just sweep it under the carpet. I mean, a loving God certainly would lower the bar. I mean, since God's a God of love, I'm sure he'll just kind of sweep my sins. You know, he said, come on to heaven anyway. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. I love you just as you are. Come on. Come on to heaven with me. If you think like that, if you think God will just look past your sins, that God is just going to let your sins slide, then you do not really believe in the holiness and the righteousness of God. And that's Moses' whole point. If you are to be saved, you must absolutely be convinced and believe that God is absolutely holy and righteous, unbending in his character. He will not bend the rules for you. He will not lower the bar for you or anybody else. God is not sweeping your sin or anybody else's sin under the carpet. God is not letting anything slide. And if you think he is, then you don't really believe he's righteous, because a righteous God doesn't let sin slide. A righteous judge doesn't let crime go. You can't talk out of both sides of your mouth. You can't say, I believe God is holy, and then say, well, I think God would give me a break. God let my sin slide. In other words, you're saying God's going to cheat. He's going to bend the rules. How holy is that God if he bends the rules for you? If he cheats, he's not holy. He's not righteous. So either people think too highly of themselves, I'm pretty good, or too lowly of God. He's not really that holy. But if this is true, then how can one be saved? It is precisely not because God lowers the bar for us, but rather because God meets the bar. He satisfies all the demands of righteousness and justice. And one must absolutely believe that to be saved. To be saved, you must believe, I say this again, not that God lowers the bar for you, but that God himself has met the bar of righteousness and holiness for you. And that the way God saves us then is by conveying his righteousness to us. We are saved not because we are good people, but because he conveys his goodness to us and imputes it to our account. Now, apart from some symbols and object lessons that the Jews didn't really grasp, Moses doesn't explain in exact detail the dynamics and mechanisms by which God would do this. Like I said, he did through object lessons and symbols, but they didn't get that. But he doesn't just spell it out in straightforward language, what the mechanics are, just that God would give his righteousness to us. Now, he provides some foundational details. For example, we know it has something to do with somebody who would be a descendant of Eve. Later, he clarifies a descendant of Abraham. Later, someone who is from the tribe of Judah, so he would be a Jew. From Israel, from Judah. Later prophets would build upon the teaching of Moses, and the New Testament then would fill in the details. And from the later revelation of scriptures, we learn that God would accomplish this by means of the incarnation. That is, he would come down and join the human race. And in fact, he would live out these principles in this world with absolute perfection, thus meeting all the demands of this law. He would live out all of these principles and their fullest ramifications in all of his relationship with God and his fellow man. And then, as the substitute in our place, he would take the penalty of our failures and our violations of the law upon himself. And that penalty was death. And thus, there would be a great exchange. Our guilt and sin is imputed to him, and he suffers the death that we deserve. Meanwhile, his absolute perfection and righteousness is imputed to our account. Those are the basic dynamics of how God would convey his righteousness to us. But the Jews didn't need to understand all of that. They didn't necessarily need to know all those details. What they needed was to have absolute confidence in the holiness of God and that this holy God was working out a plan to save us without compromising his holiness, without letting sin slide. Essentially, they're going to say, whatever that plan is, I know he's working a plan, whatever it is, I'm trusting in that. I'm staking the fate of my eternal soul in that. I'm resting in the holy God. I don't know all the details, but I know it involves God imputing his righteousness to me. Well, or God imputing righteousness to me, and only God is righteous. So where is the righteousness coming from? Obviously, it's coming from God. Right? If it's not my own righteousness and God's giving, you know, it's coming to me, who's giving it to me? Where would it come from? It could be coming only from God because nobody else has any righteousness to give me. And so God is going to give me his righteousness. So they didn't know all the details of how he would do that, but they knew that God would take his righteousness and credit to our account. Though we are failures, though we are broken people, though we are fallen beings who give way to sin and things that are harmful and destructive in our lives, and we make mockeries of our own humanity, this holy and righteous God would take his holiness, his righteousness, and credit it to our account. That they knew. So look, for example, back at the book of Genesis, written by Moses, as he's preaching the gospel. I want you to notice what he says about Abraham, for example, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6, this is the Lord talking to Abraham, and then Abraham's response to him on this occasion. And so they have this conversation, and then Moses throws in this comment in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. We're told he believed in the Lord. A couple observations here. Now, when Moses says he believed in the Lord, the form of the Hebrew grammar, I want the complexities of Hebrew grammar, but the form of the Hebrew grammar makes clear that Moses isn't describing an isolated act of faith on this particular occasion. He's not saying, the Lord said this, and Abraham believed that. What Moses is saying is more, he was a believer in the Lord. He had been believing in the Lord. He still believes in the Lord. Abraham was somebody whose confidence and trust was in the Lord. What the Lord says he's doing, the plan he's working out, I'm all in. My trust and confidence is that. That's what he's saying. Abraham knew that God was working out a plan of salvation. He now realized that God is incorporating him into that plan. I'm a part of that. An heir of mine, a descendant of mine someday is going to play a big role in that plan. Don't know all the details, but I'm a part of it. And my faith and confidence is in what God is doing. And because he believed in God and God's plan and what God was doing, that's why God counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham wasn't actually righteous, but righteousness was credited to his account simply because he took God at his word. Likewise, look over at the Psalms, Psalm 24. This is a psalm written by David. Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 4. Psalm 24, 1 through 4. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. But who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity nor sworn deceitfully. David begins by reminding there's really only one God, Jehovah God. He's the creator, made everything. But he reminds verse 3, this God is holy. Who walks into the presence of the creator? Who just waltzes into the presence of God in his holy place and says, hey, God, I'd like to have a conversation with you. Who dares pray to God? Who do you think you are that you can just talk to God and God's going to grant you an audience? That you could talk to the creator and the creator's going to listen to you, filthy and defiled and depraved as you are, the mess that you've made of your life, the mockery you've made of your humanity, and you think you're just going to walk into the presence of a holy God and talk to him and he's going to set everything aside and listen to you? Who has the ear of God? And then he answers that question in verse 4. Only people that God listens to. The only people that have God's ear are those that have clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands, that refers to your actions, what you do. But it's not only your behavior and conduct, but have a pure heart too. You got to be just as clean on the inside as you are in your lifestyle and the things you do. Somebody who's absolutely pure and clean inside and out, that's the only person that's going to get an audience with God. It's the only person that ever has a relationship with God. You got to have clean hands and a pure heart. Well, who meets those standards? Who in the world has clean hands, not to mention a pure heart? None of us. And certainly not King David. Clean hands. This is a guy, for example, you remember, who committed adultery with another man's wife and then murdered the guy. A guy who bore false witness against other people. Man, we could just go right down the list. You talk about breaking those 10 principles, David broke them. Clean hands and a pure heart. David, you're a fine one to talk to me about getting an audience with God and having a relationship with the Creator. Well, so who? Who would meet those standards? But David goes on to talk about the type of person who can come into the presence of a holy God. Verses 5 through 6. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. You know, the people who have clean hands and a pure heart are the people who have received a blessing from the Lord. A blessing. We just read Genesis where God talked to Abraham. You know one of the things God told Abraham? God said, Abraham, I'm making a deal with you. I got this plan I'm working out. You're going to be a big part of it. You're going to have a descendant someday. And because of the role that you're going to play in this, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. I got a blessing for people that's going to come through this plan I'm working out. That's the blessing David's talking about. And what more specifically is it? It is the gift of righteousness. What does he say in the last part of verse 5? What do you receive from God himself? Righteousness from the God of your salvation. Do you see what David just said there? There are people who have received righteousness from God. That's why God sees their hands as clean. That's why God looks and sees a pure heart. Because God has given us his righteousness. David didn't have righteousness of his own. He had the righteousness of God imputed to his account. And that's why he could have an audience with God. That's why he had a close personal relationship with God. That's why Abraham was called the friend of God. Because God imputed his righteousness to them. Now, what kind of people get this gift from God? To whom does God give his righteousness? Well, verse 6, the people who seek the Lord. The people who really want it. That becomes, at the end of the day, the only real question. So that's the question. Do you want a relationship with the Creator? Do you want a relationship with God? Well, you can't have one unless you're righteous. But if you want that relationship, God will make it happen. Because he'll give you his righteousness. But you have to want it. You just have to be willing to trust him for it. You can't earn it. You have to get it as a gift. And so this blessing of righteousness. Now, again, remember that David wrote this psalm. David lived 1,000 years before the New Testament was written. So how did David understand this idea that you could get righteousness, that God would actually give you his righteousness? Well, he didn't need the New Testament to tell him that. He didn't need Paul explaining the gospel to him. You know where David got that idea? You know what his Bible was? Basically, the books of Moses. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth probably also. So he had 8 books of the Bible that were written. Most of that, what he really focused on, were the books of Moses. So where did David know that God gives you his righteousness for free if you'll simply trust him for it? He got it from Moses. Because Moses was preaching the gospel. We said that later prophets fill in some of the details, and they do. Look, for example, at Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived several hundred years after David. So Jeremiah gets more revelation from God about the specifics of this. So Jeremiah gets to know a little bit more than David knew. But Jeremiah chapter 23, look at verses 5 through 6. He's looking into the future, what's going to happen in the future someday. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6, he says, Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. in his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, last part of verse 6, you notice that the Lord is called our righteousness again. So, again, are you good? No. What righteousness you have really comes from the Lord. It's the Lord's righteousness, right? The Lord is our righteousness. But it turns out that the Lord is going to be incarnated. He will, in fact, be a descendant of King David. So now we're getting some of the dynamics. What this is going to involve is God is actually going to come down to earth as a descendant of David and live this perfect life and then convey that righteousness to us. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah, again, a few hundred years after the time of David. Notice what he writes in Isaiah 53, verse 11. Isaiah 53, verse 11. He's speaking prophetically here about Jesus, about the Messiah, verse 11, and how he's going to die. You know, he's going to be crucified. And he says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Last part of the verse, it talks about how he would bear his our iniquities. When he dies, then, he's saying, listen, he's dying in our place. He's the substitute who's taken our sin upon himself. So that's the kind of the dynamic. This is part of that great exchange. Now we're starting to get the details. Oh, I see. So God is going to come down and become a human being. And Isaiah 53 spells out he'll be a perfect human being. No deceit ever in his mouth, did nothing wrong ever, but he dies. But when he dies, not for his own sin, then he has none of his own. He's dying for our sin, the substitute in our place. And then he justifies us, verse 11 says. The righteous servant. See, he's righteous. We're not, but he is. He's righteous. He's holy. And he justifies us. That is, he credits his righteousness to our account. Well, here's the full picture we get from these later prophets. God comes down and joins the human race. As a human being, he lives a perfect, sinless life. He credits his righteousness to us. And then, because of our failures, he suffers the penalty we deserve and dies upon the cross. He gets our sin and guilt. We get his righteousness. By the New Testament era, all these prophecies were fulfilled. And now the Messiah has a name and a face. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary. Note what Paul writes in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 3. Paul, as a Jew, knows all the details. And it's kind of a short autobiography he gives us in chapter 3 of how, as a Jew, he was busy trying to be a good person, a righteous person, by keeping the law. And then he finally came to understand, I can't do that. Instead, what I need to receive is God's righteousness. So in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 9, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul says, I finally got that aha moment. I realize it's not my righteousness that's going to get me there. I don't want my own righteousness. I don't have any righteousness to speak of. No, I want the righteousness that comes from God. I want God's righteousness charged to my account. And I get it. I get righteousness then, not by obeying the law, that covenant that God made with the Jews on Mount Sinai. I get it by simple faith in Jesus. By faith. He gives it to me as a gift. His righteousness. So in conclusion, this morning, let's put all this into the larger context again. Remember that Moses, as he writes the book of Deuteronomy, is writing to the second generation of Jews who came out of Egypt. God had offered the blessing of the promised land to their fathers, but they wouldn't trust God for it, so God rescinded the offer and they all died there in the wilderness, never made it into the land. So now God says, I'm going to give the land to their children, the next generation who are now grown up. And why? On what basis would God give their children the land? Well, look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. We come back to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Deuteronomy 9, 3 through 6. He says, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and shall bring them down before thy face, and so shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee. But speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord hath drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God hath drive them out from before thee. And that he may perform the word which he sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness. For thou art a stiff-necked people. God says, I'm going to give you this land, but it's not because you're a righteous person. It's not because you can keep those Ten Commandments. Yeah, we're going to do this and it'll be our righteousness. And God says, you don't have any righteousness. You're going to break this covenant. You break the deal. In fact, they literally broke it before Moses even got down to the bottom of the mountain with it. As you recall, they built the golden calf. Moses came down just like, I didn't even brought them to you, and you're already breaking them, right? No. You get the land, but it's not because of your righteousness. He repeatedly says that. There are other reasons. Well, one, because they're wicked and God wants to punish them. But the more important reason is not because of their righteousness, but rather because of God's goodness. He is a good God. He wanted to do good things for the Jewish people. And because of his righteousness, he made a promise to their ancestors that he would give the land to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God always keeps his word. And God says, I'm giving you this land because I told Abraham I was going to give it to you. You're not getting it because you're righteous. You're not getting it because you're good. You're getting it because I made a promise. And I always keep my word. Now remember, the promised land is an object lesson. It's but a picture of the blessing of salvation, of being in that place of spiritual rest with God. Because remember, he repeatedly characterizes the land as a place of rest. Well, how does one obtain, then, a relationship with this holy God? It's not because of our righteousness. It's not because he bends the rules and lets our sin slide. If he did, he would be less than holy, less than righteous. But as we observed earlier, we commonly hear double talk from people. On the one hand, they'll say, well, yeah, sure, I believe God is holy and righteous. Everybody believes that about God. And then on the other hand, they express the hope that God will let their sin slide and let them into heaven anyway. That is nonsense. It is double talk. If God lets your sin slide, then you don't believe in a righteous God. And nobody is saved by believing in nonsense. Nobody will be saved by believing in gobbledygook. You cannot be saved by believing that a righteous God is going to cease to be righteous and let your sin slide. No. Rather, one can only be saved by believing in a God who is holy and uncompromising in his holiness, and who devised a plan of salvation that does not involve compromising his holiness, but rather involves granting his righteousness to us as a free gift to be received by faith. That is the gospel of Deuteronomy. That is the gospel according to Moses. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning and really try to get a grasp on the message of Deuteronomy. Help us all hear and understand the teaching of Moses. And we can try if we want to earn it, but that always ends in failure. Help us to understand salvation and all of your blessings come and can only be received by faith, by putting our trust and confidence in the character and the Word of God. And it is in the name of the living Word of God, Jesus the Christ, that we pray. Amen.